Good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming tonight. The fact that BEC cut my electricity off at half past two this afternoon, didn't put it back on again, means I have no overhead. Oh, thank you, you've got my water. Thank you, brother.
You're such a reward.
I have no overhead, so I'm going to tell you, first of all, what I'm going to tell you over the next month in the will of the Lord. I was asked to take Galatians. It's a long time since I was asked actually to take a subject, so I bear no responsibility for the choice of subject for this month. The responsible brethren in the assembly felt that we needed to go into Galatians. I was actually, if I got the chance, going to go into Corinthians 12:13-14. But perhaps they thought after 1 Corinthians 7-11 last year, it was time for a break from that sort of stuff. And we should go into Galatians. I'm glad to be here. It's not any less controversial than the middle part of Corinthians, but it is a different aspect altogether. It has forced me back to the text in a way which might not have otherwise been the case. Secondly, I assume familiarity with the text. I can't waste my time coming here if you haven't read the book before you come. I mean, basically, I'm assuming that you've soaked yourself in Galatians since you knew we were going to do Galatians during the month of May. No hands up, but who's read it 40 times? I have. 30? 20? 1? Let's hope so. If you haven't, could I just put a plea in that between now and Wednesday, you at least get the 6 chapters under your belt, because a familiarity with the text will help you to follow through with me. One of the brethren said to me this morning, keep it simple. I don't know, he said, keep it simple, stupid. The KISS principle, but keep it stupid, brother. keep it simple, brother. And I will try to be as simple as I can, but you can't bring it down here when the text is up here. And if there's a familiarity with the text, it's useful. So read the book. I understand that not everybody can be a student, but everybody can be a reader. Give attendance unto reading. Reading, reading. And one final plea on that. I've often said it, but it's worth repeating. We don't read the New Testament, we don't read the Old Testament, or read the Bible like we read the Tribune, or the Guardian, or the Journal. New Testament's true. But also, it's not to be read and then put aside. It's the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And thirdly, this isn't a polished production. You'll understand, I mean, those of you who minister know how much work goes into getting just one message. And it's not a polished work, and sometimes there are thoughts that come to me as I'm speaking, which may not be as clear even in the speaking as I would expect them and hope them to be. Please forgive me on that. And if there's anything you don't understand, I'll try and make it clear next time round. What I'm going to do is my overall theme is Galatians, the Epistle of Liberty. The key to understanding Galatians is liberty, the freedom that we have in Christ. So Galatians, the Epistle of Liberty. And I've got 4 meetings in John's Gospel in the mornings and 8 meetings in Galatians. 4 Sunday evenings and 4 Wednesday evenings. Tonight, I'm going to do the context and the occasion of Galatians. On Wednesday night, I'm going to talk about the make or break issues at Galatia. Next Sunday evening, I'm going to talk about the shared agreement, the fundamental agreement, shared convictions and shared experience. And then in the 4th meeting, I'm going to get into the text itself. I'm going to talk about the true heritage of Abraham. Number 1, the Apostle of Liberty. That's chapters 1 and 2. Then the true heritage of Abraham again. The Doctrine of Liberty. That's chapter 3. Then the true heritage of Abraham, secondly, the Doctrine of Liberty, chapter 4. And my 7th meeting in the will of the Lord, and that's where we're running behind, should be, how should the heirs of Abraham live? And that will be chapter 5. And then finally, a 2nd stage, the how should the heirs of Abraham live, chapter 6, fulfilling the law of Christ. I'll try and have that on an overhead by Wednesday night. So I want to read, first of all, in the first chapter of Galatians, and the message tonight is on the context and the occasion of the letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter number 1. I'm going to read just a few key passages from the book. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, and to the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 2 now, verse number 14. How two good brethren spoke to each other. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We, who are Jews by nature, are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the work of the by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Chapter number 3, verse number 11, for the sake of connection. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Chapter number 5. We take the context from chapter 4, verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And finally, chapter 6, verse number 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the mark, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus. I'm sure the Lord will bless the public reading of Holy Scripture. Shall we pray and seek his blessing? Our Father, we give to thee our thanks for this lovely letter. We thank thee that the waves of its truth still crash upon the shores of time. We thank thee, our Father, it's a message which is as valid, real, and relevant today as ever it was. The Galatian heresy, the Galatian defections are still with us. And we ask our God that as we as the people of God study the Word of God, that we may know what it is to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, doctrinally sound, and in our conduct, living appropriately as the heirs of Abraham. We ask this in the precious name of the Saviour. Amen. Okay, we'll go through this in the usual way. Who wrote the letter? So, well, that's fairly clear. It was written by Paul. The apostle was by the time he wrote this letter in his 50s, and he was a missionary of some experience. He'd been out in preaching the gospel, living amongst people, working as a tent maker, living in different parts of the Roman Empire for over 20 years. So he was an experienced teacher of the Word of God and an apostle. And he was in his 50s when he wrote this letter. He was no longer a young man. To whom was the epistle written? It was written to a group of churches in Galatia. And you might think, well, that's easy. It's not, though. And those of you who know the background to all this, anybody who seriously studied the epistle to the Galatians, will understand that there's no clear agreement as to where Galatia actually was. And it does cause the theologians an awful lot of kerfuffle trying to work out whether, in fact, the term Galatia refers to the Roman province of Galatia, which was quite extensive, or to the former kingdom of Galatia, which was a much smaller area, which had been incorporated into the Roman province in what we would today call Turkey. So you've got two theories. You've got the North Galatia theory, which argues that the smaller territory is in view, most convincingly upheld by Lightfoot. Bishop Lightfoot wrote a commentary in 1865 on the Epistle to the Galatians. And any serious student of this book needs to read Lightfoot's epistle, and Lightfoot's commentary. And it's not many commentaries over 100 years old that you can say that about. It's the standard work on the Galatian epistle, and it stood the test of time, an excellent, excellent outline of what's going on in this epistle. And Lightfoot argues strongly for the North Galatian theory. He views the Galatians as a people who were Celtic in origin, who'd ended up living in Lyconia, Isauria, the southeastern district of Phrygia, and a portion of Pisidia. He believes that perhaps Derbe and Lystra were included within this area. Others, from Ramsay down to F.F. Bruce, have argued that really it's South Galatia that's in view, which would be a much larger area involving not only Derbe and Lystra, but Iconium and Pisidian Antioch, names with which we're familiar from the Book of Acts. I tend to be a North Galatian person personally, but really it's not important. What is important is that we understand that Paul was writing to Galatian believers who were in desperate danger of defecting from what we read tonight is the truth of the gospel. They were quickly removing from him that had called them in the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, what? To a different gospel, heteros, which is not another of the same kind. On the other hand, there's little doubt that these people, these believers, were Celtic in origin. They swept from Central Europe into Northern Greece, and this group had come over, had subdued and subjugated the indigenous population, and they settled there with all the Celtic trade. Like, I am Celtic, and Lightfoot is hardly kind to my race when he says this. The main features of the Gaulish character are traced with great distinctness by the Roman writers. Quickness of apprehension, promptitude in action, great impressibility, an eager craving after knowledge. I like all this bit. This is the brighter aspect of the Celtic character. Inconstant and quarrelsome, treacherous in their dealings, incapable of sustained effort, easily disheartened by failure, such they appear when viewed on their darker side. F.W. Farrar says, the Celt all over the world is known for a hot-tempered fellow. He has high capabilities. He is generous, enthusiastic, and impressionable. Meanness is foreign to his nature, but he is irritable. And it's the vain and irritable disposition that these vices are engendered in. Strife and division have been proverbial in the history of Gallic nations. Their jealous temper has often neutralized their engaging qualities, and their quickness and cleverness have for this reason availed them but little in competition with more phlegmatic races. In Highland clans, in Irish sects, In French Wars and Revolutions, the same moral features reappear which are found in this delineation of galactic life. This persistence of character in the races of mankind is one of the most impressive facts of history. There you have it. The Galatians were a sort of primitive Irish, Scottish, Welsh lot who had fought their way into what is now present-day Turkey, but have been blessed by the preaching of the gospel among them. So it's a gospel that's gone to a Celtic people somewhere in Turkey. When was it written? Well, Paul's first visit to Galatia, if you believe the Northern Galatian theory, was on his second missionary journey in about AD 51 or 52. That would be Acts chapter 16, verse 6, where Galatia is mentioned by name by Luke. If you believe the South Galatian theory, of course, it was some years earlier. His second visit was on his third missionary journey in about AD 54. The epistle was written a few years later from Greece in about AD 57 or 58. As I say, Paul was in his 50s, had been a missionary for over 20 years, and was now writing to the Galatians. So much for the stuff we have to cover. But why was it written? You know, when you come to the New Testament, sometimes when we were looking at Corinthians last year, I'd love to know what the Corinthians had told Paul. I'd love to know what they'd written to him, because sometimes the answers are coming and we don't know the questions, and we got to work it out for ourselves. But it's fairly clear what was happening in Galatia. The Galatian churches had been influenced by what we can only term as Judaizing troublemakers, who wanted Jewish and Gentile believers to submit to the Mosaic law. Now stay with me now, okay? Stay with me. They wanted both Jewish and Gentile believers to submit to the Mosaic law. They caused some trouble in the assembly at Antioch. They then moved into Galatia, swooping down like birds of prey on every place where Paul had been preaching the liberty that there is in Christ Jesus. They were extremely dangerous. Extremely dangerous. They were professing Christians, probably those who were described in Acts 15 and verse 5 from amongst the sects of the Pharisees who believed, but at heart they were still legalists, and God hates legalism, and they were at heart still legalists. They were appalled, absolutely appalled, when the gospel went forth and Gentiles were not being circumcised. In fact, they were probably teaching originally that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's why when you come to Acts chapter 15, there's a huge council at Jerusalem. And the council at Jerusalem had torn that teaching apart. There was no way in which they could say, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Acts chapter 15, the events of the Council of Jerusalem are absolutely clear. Titus was the test case, and he was, Galatians 2 verse 3, not compelled to be circumcised. Okay. In Acts 15, you'll find this. The leaders agreed on every point. You find that in Galatians chapter 2 verses 1 to 10, as well as in Acts chapter 15. Peter defended the absolute parity in Christ of both Jew and Gentile, as well he might, because in Christ there is essentially nothing. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, there's neither black nor white. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And Peter had defended in Acts 15 the absolute parity of both Jewish and Gentile believers. Paul and Barnabas had rehearsed the events of their ministry amongst the Gentiles. James was one of those who gave his judgment. And the decision of the apostles, the elders, and the whole church, was embodied in a written decree. And from Acts 15 onwards, you could not say, in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. It was a dead issue. Why? Because Jerusalem had spoken. The mother church had spoken. The gospel was freed from that encumbrance of circumcision as a requisite to salvation. But they refused to give up the fight. They still wanted to fight this issue. Now, they even influenced Peter, who engaged in reprehensible conduct at Antioch. And when we come to Galatians chapter 2, you know me. You know what I taught last year, that there are some things in Christian life which are a matter of personal conviction. They're a matter of personal decision. One man observes one day above another. Another man observes every day as being alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. There are certain things in our lives which we may or may not do according to our own conscience. But Galatians 2 isn't one of those. And Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. This is important stuff. This is important stuff. And Peter is carried away with their dissimulation and he engages in reprehensible conduct in Galatians chapter number 2. And they kept on teaching their pernicious doctrine. But of course, the line of attack had to change after Acts 15. Of course it did. They couldn't go forth and say, we've come from Jerusalem and you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Because there was the decree from Jerusalem. You didn't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. So they changed their line of attack. They now preached circumcision as the prerogative of the Jew within the church and a sort of council of perfection for Gentile believers. Are you so foolish, says Paul in chapter 3, verse 3? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? You see what they were doing? Oh, you know, the Jewish believer in Christ, he has an advantage. He's circumcised. You Gentile believers, you know, you don't have to be circumcised, but if you are, how much more blessing there is for you. They didn't deny Christ. They simply taught that Christ plus the law was the complete gospel. The gospel was okay, but for a full gospel, for a complete gospel, you needed circumcision. And to quote Acts 15 against this new, renewed form of circumcisionist doctrine would be wide of the mark. And it's against this teaching that the epistle to the Galatians is directed. A Judaizing teaching, if you like, which no longer refused all share in Christ to Gentile believers, but which now offered them a larger share, so to speak. And it's so within the human heart to want more than we have, isn't it? Farrar, one of the most brilliant of the Anglican commentators, whose messages of the books, if I were on a desert island to have five books, that would be one of them I would keep. Farrar on the messages of the books. Farrar says this. They wanted to substitute external badges for inward faith. Legal bondage for Christian freedom. Observance of practices for holiness of heart. They were striving to put the new, rich, fermenting wine of Christianity into the old and bursten wineskins of Levitism. In their hands, Christianity would have decayed into exclusiveness, self-congratulation, contempt of others, insistence upon the outward, indifference to the essential, a Christianity of the outward platter, a Christianity of the whitened grave. Strong stuff. And sadly, these Galatians, to whom Paul felt particularly close, to whom he felt a particularly warm relationship, those who would have torn out their very eyes and given to them to him, if they possibly could have. These Galatians had lent an ear to the teaching of these people, and they were, it appears, on the very point of submitting to the rite of circumcision. 5 verses 2 to 4, Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by law, ye are fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. They're strong words. They're rough-hewn words. Galatians is very much, if you think of Romans as a polished epistle, Galatians is the rough-hewn version of Romans. It's a passionate epistle. The apostle speaking from his very heart. They were already observing Mosaic feast days. We know this in chapter 4, verse 10. He observed days and months and times and years. And they were looking up with suspicion on Paul. And some evidently thought of him now as their enemy. Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth? And it's on the very, as we say, it's on the very cusp. These people are on the very cusp of going back to the weak and beggarly elements in which they've been delivered. And Paul's writing to say, stop! Whatever you do, stop! And think about the issues that are involved. Before I go on, I want to return to my point about the Judaizing teachers having changed their attack post Acts chapter 15. After Acts 15, they couldn't claim that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. But they could offer more if you were circumcised. And somebody prayed earlier on today that the Galatian heresy is still with us, and so it is. There are people out there who will preach what they call a full gospel. The Pentecostal charismatic aspect of things. Now, my sister, who's a godly girl, woman, is in a charismatic church in Cardiff. Lives a holy life, a life which in many ways puts mine to shame. And she would never dream of questioning my fundamental salvation through faith in Christ. And neither would any of these good brethren and sisters with whom she fellowships. They're wonderful, warm-hearted people. And they believe the same as you and I believe, that salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But their theology is suspect, because they offer more in Christ. They speak of a baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is a plus for believers who meet certain conditions. Meigs outlines these as regeneration, obedience, prayer, and faith. Others have lists which are longer. One or two have lists which are shorter. And they come up, if you like, with two kinds of faith. A faith which appropriates Christ and is directed towards Christ, and which may or may not be total, as they may term it. And then a faith which is directed towards the Holy Spirit, which should or must approach totality. They talk about things like surrender. I surrender all. You know, the hymnology through which we suffer so often. And you've got this sort of thing. And to this latter faith, and to this latter faith alone, directed towards the Holy Spirit, is given the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a full gospel, they say. Just what the Judaizers were saying. Oh yes, what Paul's saying isn't wrong. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. There's a complete gospel. And if only you're circumcised, you'll have more of Christ. You'll be absolutely and completely His. Surrender everything, it'll be wonderful. But the theology is absolutely wrong. Because the moment we're saved, we're indwelt of the Holy Spirit in all His fullness. God doesn't give the Spirit by measure. He gives Him absolutely and completely, contemporaneously with salvation. It's something to which Paul is going to speak in this very, very letter. He says, receive ye the Spirit by the works of law? Did you receive the Spirit because of what you did or how good you were? Or by the hearing of faith? And the same faith which brings salvation brings the Spirit. And that's why the charismatic brethren and sisters are addressed in their theology. They're offering us more in Christ, when through faith and faith alone, we have everything in him. And the fundamentalists today, they're in exactly the same position. Out of an immature theology, out of an infantile science, and out of a poor education, they seek to bind upon the people of God a pattern of life regarding which the scriptures say nothing. I've often preached on this, and I'm going to say it again. I'm going to quote somebody this time. Mayer, who says this, he says, modern evangelicalism has always tended to be a subculture concerned more with doing than with knowing. Or in the language of the liberation theologians, with orthopractice, that is right, practice, rather than with orthodoxy. Evangelicals have disagreed on the nature of the atonement, on the meaning of the sacrament, on whether or not one could lose one's salvation, on eschatology, and many other doctrines significant to the lives of individual believers and to the church. Yet they agreed that to be a good Christian meant you didn't play cards, go to movies, or drink alcoholic beverages. Behavior patterns not even mentioned in scripture become more the tie that binds than belief systems that are the entire substance of scripture. And it's the Galatian heresy all over again, which says, if only you do this, or very often, if only you don't do this, you have more in Christ. But in Christ we have everything through faith and faith alone. It's only faith, and it's only the grace of God. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. It's not of works. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And what's beautiful about our assemblies is this, that we can come to this book and live where it takes us. Without going to either the errors that are all around us, because we believe that this book teaches in all its fullness salvation through faith alone in Christ. And this is what Paul is coming to in Galatians. It's Christ plus nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's not Christ plus this, that, or the other. It's Christ plus nothing. It's faith alone which brings salvation in all its fullness in him. In order to counteract the Judaizing tendencies, Paul responds by stressing the basic tenet of the Christian gospel. It's justification by faith in Christ alone. Sola fide. Only faith. And it's only faith which saves us. And it follows that the Christian life is a life of freedom, a life of liberty, which stems from what we have in Christ. It's not bondage. It's not a turgid sort of following the dictates of humankind. However religious those humankind may be, it's coming to scripture and living solely by the teachings of scripture. It's only faith, it's only scripture. Praise be to God. And that theme of justification by faith in Christ is stated negatively in chapter 2 verse 16. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You can't be justified by what you do. I'm preaching the gospel constantly. You can't be saved by works. It's only by faith in Christ. And it's stated positively in chapter 3 verse 11. The just shall live by faith. Very quickly, an outline of the epistle. Chapters 1 to 2 are personal. Chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal. Chapters 5 and 6 are exhortation. The Apostle of Liberty in chapters 1 and 2. The Doctrine of Liberty in chapters 3 and 4. And the Life of Liberty in chapters 5 and 6. Chapters 1 and 2 are chiefly narrative. Chapters 3 and 4 are chiefly argumentative. And chapters 5 and 6 the practical implications of what we've learned. The style of the epistle, it absolutely abounds. It teems with contrast. Let me give you a few examples. The only true gospel against no gospel at all. Chapter 1 verses 6 to 9. Law versus grace. Law versus faith. Law versus promise. Right through the epistle. Flesh versus spirit. slave woman versus free woman. The now Jerusalem versus the Jerusalem above. Freedom versus slavery. Love versus biting and devouring. Circumcision versus new creation. You can do it for yourself. The epistle abounds in contrast. Now, one of the good things about reading Galatians 40 times through, as we're all going to do over the next few weeks, is that certain things will come out of the text at us as we read it. And you can often get the idea of what a book is about by picking up the high-frequency words within the book. You couldn't go through the pastoral epistles without picking up the word Savior, for example, and so on. And there are lots of words in Galatians which are key words. We don't have the time to go into them in any detail, but let me give you these words so that they can be floating about in your mind, if you like, over the next few weeks. The great book on law in the New Testament, of course, is Romans, which covers 74 of the 195 references to law in the New Testament. But in this little book of just 6 chapters, 30 times over, the apostle refers to the law. Other key words are flesh, bondage, work, promise, spirit, Christ. We'll come back to that in 2 weeks' time, next Sunday. Faith, the cross, crucified, justified, liberty, a good one for Bahamian, Eleutheria, free. And the key verse, with respect to Bill, thinks it's another verse in the book, but the key verse in my judgment is chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And 6 of those key words are found in this very verse. Justified, work, law, faith, Christ, and flesh. The other key verse is chapter 1, verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. Chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, but it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now you'll see that in most of those verses we have reference to the death of Christ in one way or another. And this is the key. There is an emphasis on the cross of Christ in Galatians. Paul only speaks of the cross 10 times in his writing. And 3 of these references, 30%, are in Galatians. And 3 of his 8 references to crucified are in Galatians. It was William Kelly who said that when thinking of the death of Christ, there are 3 great epistles. Hebrews, Romans, and Galatians. Hebrews emphasizes the blood of Christ. Romans emphasizes the death of Christ. And Galatians emphasizes the cross of Christ. And in closing, one of the keys to the epistle to the Galatians and to the Galatian era is this. It's to turn our eyes from the Judaizing tendencies, to turn our eyes from those who would offer us more in Christ, if only we would do this, do that, or submit to this right or that right, and fix our eyes upon the cross, where the Savior died for us. And when we look at the cross, we focus on the manner of Christ's death, rather than the fact of his death. He was crucified on a cross. And that's the end to any legalism. In our morning meeting this morning, our brother Sam McHale gave out
a hymn which talks about the loving kindness of our God. And that's only going through my mind all day. But never was the loving kindness, the mercy, the chesed of God seen more readily than in the cross of Christ. And it's the answer to every defection. It's the answer to every heresy. Consider these verses in closing. The cross and sin, chapter 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sin. What magnificent truth in those words. Who gave himself for our sins. All the ignominy of Golgotha gave himself for our sins, we who are the people of God, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. But it's not only the cross and sin, it's the cross itself. Chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. The moment I was saved, I was born crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and has given himself for me. The cross and self-effort, well, that's chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. What about the cross and sonship? Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the position of sons. The cross and suffering. My brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross. The cross, and the only word I could think of beginning with an S, was surrender. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections of that. And finally, the cross of grief, which God forbid that I should glory. Chapter 6, verse 14. Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Galatians is a cruciform epistle. It takes us back again and again and again to the death of Christ upon the cross, our crucifixion with him, and the practical implications of that in our daily life. I hope that this introduction has whetted our appetite for getting into this most relevant of all epistles as we seek to re-establish, reaffirm, and rejoice in the fact that we're justified by faith alone, shall we pray. For thy goodness to us, Lord, in so many ways we give to thee our thanks. We thank thee for the tremendous truth of the gospel. We thank thee we have a full gospel. Simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee we're justified. And we'll never be more ready for heaven than the day we were saved. And for that we give thee our thanks. We thank thee again for those lovely words from the Ephesian epistle. For we're saved by grace through faith. But that's not of ourselves. Not of ourselves. Not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works lest any man should boast. Save us from ever thinking that our words can ever save us, that our words can ever make us more acceptable to you, but help us to appreciate our God, the doctrine of the cross, and the practical implications of living out the cruciform lifestyle in the 21st century in which our lot is cast. We ask this in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Thank you for bearing with me. I'm sorry, I just started a bit late tonight. I'll try not to go over.